John Wesley was the great 18th century preacher. If you've never seen his statue in Savannah, Georgia, you need to see that if you're visiting there. And he said this, we have the quote, here it is. I want you to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on its happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, Latin for a man of one book. Here was a preacher of the gospel who was very well educated, went to Oxford, well educated, read many, many books. But when it came to preaching, he had, and rightly so, in a sense, only one book, the Word of God. And I want to preach a message today on open the book. And by the book, I mean, of course, the Holy Scriptures. In some churches, there's great emphasis on rituals, liturgies, traditions. Other churches, perhaps at the other end of the spectrum, focus on performance, inspirational platitudes, trying to be so cool that they end up being a mere reflection of the surrounding secular culture. And in the United States, we all regret the fact that there are no Bibles in our public schools, but I've often said that the greater tragedy is that there are often no Bibles in churches. Isn't that tragic? That millions today throughout the United States will go to a church where really there's no Bible. At the very best, a verse, usually out of context, may be put on the screen, but there is no serious consideration of the Word of God. In fact, opening the book, preaching the Bible, is seen by many as old-fashioned, as being judgmental, bigoted, authoritarian, and certainly not appropriate in contemporary society. Some preachers have gone so far as to say that the days of saying the Bible says are over, that that is inappropriate, that that is irrelevant. Well, my answer to that is that the apostles said, the scriptures say. When we've been studying the gospel according to Matthew, we've seen that Matthew, on several occasions in the first two chapters, refers to the scriptures, the holy scriptures say. And the very part of the Great Commission, our Lord, as he sent the disciples out into the world to make disciples of all the nations, he said you are to baptize those who believe. And then he says, you are to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. So I side with the apostles rather than with the cool contemporary preacher. A low view of scripture leads to a low view of God, a low view of sin, a low view of the grace of God. And if the Bible is not preached, if people are not saying the Bible says, what are they saying? What is being preached? Self-help, motivational, political activism, social justice, the preacher's personal journey, commentaries on movies, techniques to have a happy life, how to live a successful and prosperous life. Is that what the church has come to? Like a kind of a rotary society message? I think one of the reasons why the Bible is not preached in many churches is that people don't want to hear it. And I sometimes question if the preacher himself really believes it. People today want to determine their own truth. Millions of our contemporaries believe there are no absolute standards. There are no objective reference points. Who are you to tell me what I can or can't do? I'll make these decisions for myself. And many have adopted the philosophy of emotivism. Very popular today. It's a morality based on what I like and what I dislike. If I like something, it's good. If I dislike something, it's bad. We have this on social media, don't we? Likes and dislikes. The truth is then whatever you want it to be. And this means there are no moral absolutes. So why then would you turn to the Bible? At Calvary, I trust we will always say, let's open the book. Here is truth. God is our creator, we believe. We believe that in the beginning, God not only made the heavens and the earth, but he created us in his image, that we are made by God and answerable to God, and God as our creator defines what is good and what is right. Not the president, not the Congress, not the Supreme Court, and certainly not Silicon Valley, which largely controls Google and Facebook and controls social media. For example, millions today, this is astonishing, isn't it? And it's just happened in the last 20 years or so. Millions today now accept the fact that gender is a social construct. Did you hear the amazing statement from some airlines? That they're now stopping addressing their passengers as ladies and gentlemen. You can't say that, that's not cool. There might be someone there who is migrating between male and female. Somebody who wakes up in the morning and says, I'm 40 years old, I've always been a man, but I feel like a woman, and you now have to call me she, or I'm not quite sure where I am. And so the airlines, this is true, are now saying, some of them, that you can't be addressed as ladies and gentlemen. This is the madness of the crowd, isn't it, as someone has said. It's a viewing of life through the lens of social media, through the media, rather than as defined by this book, the Bible. Surely the critical question, certainly for those who take the name of Jesus Christ, I can understand the atheist defining his own truth, but for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who profess to believe in a God, who profess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, surely the question is always, on any subject, is, has God spoken in his word? Has God got anything to say on this subject? And so my passion, my calling is to glorify God through the exposition of Holy Scripture. And so I want you to come to Calvary Church with a Bible. You say, well, I've got mine on my iPhone. Okay, well, how do I know when you're looking at your iPhone, you're not in fact checking your text? Let me tell you something. Yes, if I travel, I have the Bible on my iPad and I've got it on my iPhone and many other places. Yes, that's true. But take this from me, as someone who knows a little bit about Bible study. Your joy, your delight, and we'll think of this next week, of enjoying, in fact, delighting in studying and knowing and memorizing this book will be intensified if you have an actual book. It's very difficult with that screen, isn't it? I mean, there's just not the same experience. So at the beginning of this year, if you don't have a Bible, buy a Bible. If you can't afford it, I'll buy one for you. Or you can take the one in the pew. And some of you got very, very old Bibles. And you say, well, I like my old Bible. Yeah, but you've been writing in that thing for years. And you're living on the experiences of the past. Why not get a new Bible? And read it. And study it. And underline it. And put a note in the margin. Let's keep opening the book. If you're going to buy a Bible, by the way, we use the English Standard Version at Calvary. Now, let's think of an example of people who opened the book. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, which is one of our main texts this morning. That's in the Old Testament. If you're not sure where it is, there's an index in the Bible in front of you. If you're using the Pew Bible, we have on the worship notes the page for it. I want you to take a minute and turn it there. One of the keys to learning the Bible is not just to listen to it, but is to actually see it, to mark it, and your understanding of it, your learning on it, your meditation of it will increase. Nehemiah chapter 8. Here, Nehemiah and Ezra, two godly men, open the book. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. Notice the end of verse 3. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Concentration, focus, key to understanding and to hearing the voice of God is to pay attention. Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. These people are attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah and Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all of the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Meliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because, here it is, they had understood the words that were declared to them. Isn't that an amazing passage? An example of the book, the scriptures, in this case, the book of the law, being open. Now, what's the context? Well, very briefly, the context. The Babylonians, we've seen this before, had swept into Israel in 605 BC. They had destroyed Jerusalem, they had destroyed the temple, and they took many God's people into captivity. We call that the Babylonian captivity. But when the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians, King Cyrus allowed many of the people, the Jewish people, to be repatriated and to go back to Israel. The temple is rebuilt around 515 BC. And around 445 BC, Nehemiah, referred to in the story, returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. Amazingly, in spite of the opposition from within and without, the walls of Jerusalem, and some of you have been to Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem were built very quickly, in fact, in 52 days. And the story of Nehemiah takes place at the end of the Old Testament canon. I realize the book of Nehemiah is not at the end of your Old Testament, but Nehemiah is a contemporary of Malachi. It's the beginning. There's going to be 400 silent years before a man comes who looks very strange, preaching a strange message that we're going to think of in a few weeks, John the Baptist, 400 silent years. But here in Nehemiah 8, we read of a very, very important event. Notice verse 1, there was a collective desire to hear the word of God. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. That's not Watergate, Washington, by the way. This is Watergate, Jerusalem. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all of the people. And as he opened it, the people stood. They wanted that the book be brought. And so the book of the law is brought. And here is Ezra the priest. Opens the book. He had the book. He knew the book. Ezra 7 tells us that Ezra was skilled in the law of God. Ezra 7 verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I reread that during this week and I was very convicted because as a preacher, how important it is that I and all of us who preach and teach the word of God are skilled in this book, the Holy Scriptures. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to study it, not just to read it flippantly, but to study it and then to do it. There are some people who love to teach, but they don't want to study. They want to take someone else's notes. They want to look quickly at a commentary and write a little outline and then regurgitate that. That's not Ezra. He's studying the Word of God and he's doing it. He is personally engaged in the law of the Lord. It is transforming his life. You want someone who is going to teach you and preach you, who knows the Scriptures, and also who is living the Scriptures. So a challenge to my fellow pastors, to those of you who lead life groups, to those of you who are teaching and mentoring others, make sure that you study and make sure that you yourself are being changed, transformed by the Word of God. If it's not transforming you, why are you teaching it to someone else? So Ezra is a wonderful example to us. He's skilled in the law of the Lord. He's a priest. He does it. He obeys the Word of God. And then he teaches it. And how wonderful, the people of God come with a desire to hear the Word of God. Do you come to Calvary with that desire? I hope you do. With a desire to hear the voice of God. We just sang, Word of God, speak. We want to hear, don't we? To hear the Word of God. And then it says in verse 8, there were those who gave the sense so that people understood the reading, verse 8. So the Word of God is to be read, it's to be studied, it's to be obeyed, and it is to be explained. Who was it explained to? Verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, men and women, and all could understand, and all who could understand what they heard would be a reference to children. Not babies who couldn't understand it, but young children. And one of the things at Calvary that I praise God for is that we have children and students in a service such as this from third grade upwards. Third, fourth, fifth graders, as you come in, I hope you pick up the questions. Every week I prepare questions on the passage, and on Monday, tomorrow morning, I will read all of the answers that our third, fourth, and fifth graders get. I remember when I started this many years now ago at Calvary, I got a few emails from people saying, you can't expect third and fourth and fifth graders to understand the Bible, and I'm saying, why not? At what age are they going to learn? You know, we have this phenomenon, people keep quoting the scripture that about, this statistic rather, about 75-80% of high schoolers who go off to college no longer attend church. My conviction is many of them have never been in a corporate worship service at all. They go through Sunday school, they go to youth group, but they're never in corporate worship. No, at Calvary, we expect our children to sing the hymns. You see these old-fashioned hymns? Yes, these old-fashioned hymns. We expect them to learn them. We expect our children to sing hymns, and we expect our seniors to sing contemporary praise songs. You say, oh, these contemporary praise songs, I don't know if I like them. We expect you to sing them as well. Right? Why? Because we are the family of God, and not everything we sing and do is for your personal benefit. There are people who are younger than you. There's people who are older. There's people whose tastes are very, very different. But it is my strong conviction, based on Scripture, that corporate worship and biblical preaching are essential for mature, balanced spiritual growth. If you're not in corporate worship, you will not be a balanced, growing Christian. You say, well, I have my little Bible study. Yeah, you have your little Bible study, and I'm all for little Bible studies and big Bible studies. And I already encourage you to go to a life group. We have life groups, we have electives, we have all kinds of things going on at Calvary, and they're important. They have their place, but they are secondary, yes, secondary to corporate worship. You say, why do you say that? Well, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. What is the biblical pattern? If you are a parent, you know how much children can understand. If you, as a parent, have that expectation. My parents expected me from when I was about 4 or 5 to sit and listen to preaching, including boring preaching, yes. And when we went home, my dad would ask me about what we'd heard. That takes discipline, that takes concentration, that takes parents who are giving leadership to their family. But if you, as a parent, look on corporate worship as casual, come some Sundays, not other Sundays, how can you expect your children to see the importance of corporate worship? Deuteronomy 31. Joshua is going to succeed Moses. Verse 12. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, the immigrants. For what purpose? That they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. A reading of the law. Who's hearing the law? Now, this is the law. This is the Mosaic law. You say, well, it's kind of a bit boring. It may be to you. It's the voice of God. So that the men and the women and their children may do what? That they will hear it and that they will fear the Lord. Naturally, all of us want to do our own thing. God is saying, no, you have to listen to my commandments. You have to humble yourself. You have to fear the Lord. And you are to do what I am telling you because I am your God. I'm the one who delivered you from Egyptian slavery. I'm the one that's going to take you into the promised land. So here, all of the Israelites, including children, are hearing the law. Again, in Joshua, just a few pages over, Joshua chapter 8. Joshua 8, verse 35. I'm stressing this because some people don't agree with me on this, but I think the biblical pattern is clear. Think of this. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2, has a passage to children. Children, honor your father and mother. Do you think children were there in the church at Ephesus when that letter was read? Of course they were. Do you think they were down the corridor playing a little game? I don't think so. They were there in the church hearing the reading of the word. Here it is in Joshua 8, verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all of the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones. There it is. The women, the little ones, the children, and the sojourners who lived among them. When will our children, when will our students get a sense of the presence and majesty of God? When will they attain spiritual maturity if they're absent from corporate worship? I'd like that question asked. As I say, our groups, small groups, life groups, electives, Bible studies, they all have their place. But nothing is more important than when we come together like this, of all ages, men and women, sojourners, people who are new to the United States, people from all over the world who may be struggling with the language, trying to understand, but how magnificent, because we believe that when we come together as the Church of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is within us. You say, well, the Holy Spirit's within each of us as individuals. That's true. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know, he's talking to the church, that the Spirit of God dwells within you? And isn't it true that while we can worship at home, as I do, and I read my Bible at home, and I can meet with men and go over the scriptures, and all of that has its place, nothing can replace us coming together as the people of God, all different ages and ethnicities and cultures, and coming together and being reminded that there's a great God, as we began by singing and exalting our Lord Jesus Christ and reminding ourselves that there is a God who loves me, a God who cares for me, but also a God that I must put first and then for the Word of God to be opened. Notice the response in Nehemiah chapter 8 when the book is opened. The people answered, amen, amen. They lift up their hands, they bow down and worship the Lord. Verse 9, end of verse 9, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. Have you ever wept when the word of God has been read? Have you ever wept in these pews? Has the word of God ever impacted you that you realize that God is speaking with me? Have you ever wept at the preaching and teaching of Holy Scripture? You see, they didn't just hear the Word of God. The Word of God was impacting them. They were responding to it. And notice, as I read in verses 10 through 12, that they made great rejoicing. They're told, don't be grieved. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And isn't it the fact that when we come together, we may, as we make our way to Calvary Church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, we may be a little down. We may have had a tough week. We may not even feel like worshiping, but we feel, well, we should go. And isn't it the case that God, in His grace, through the worship, through the preaching of the Word, through the fellowship of one another, that our hearts are touched and changed, and we leave rejoicing because we realize that there is a God and that He must be first, and that God has spoken to me, and that God is alive, and I am being supernaturally transformed through this worship and through the preaching of the Word. And so we must always say, open this book. Now you say, why should we open the book? Well, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We must open this book because this book is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul's last letter to Timothy. These verses well known to some of you. 2 Timothy 3, 16, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is breathed out by God, or is inspired by God, it is sometimes translated. All Scripture is God-breathed. This book, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, is the very breath of God. That means that the Bible comes not from man. Man is the human agency, but this is the Word of God. It comes from God. This is God's Word. This book is God's Word written. It's the only book ever written by God. And we believe that truth then is arrived at not by looking within ourselves and not by listening to the ungodly culture, what a foolish thing to do. Truth has been revealed, that God has spoken to us. How does God speak to us? He speaks to us in His Word. Paul is saying something very, very important, which is foundational to what we are and do at Calvary Church, is that Scripture is breathed out by God. It is inspired by God. The Holy Scriptures then are absolutely true and utterly reliable. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. Jesus prays to His Father, John 17, verse 17, and says, your word is truth. Jesus says to Pilate, John 18, verse 37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. You want to know the truth about something? You want to know the truth about marriage? You want to know the truth about what's right and wrong? Listen to God. Doesn't that make sense? This book is inspired by God. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, says Jesus. And if that is true, and it is, doesn't it make sense then that we open this book? It's the very Word of God. We must not only open it, we must study it, we must love it, and we must obey it. And so when we come, we're always saying, open this book. It's inspired by God. It's also relevant and sufficient for every spiritual need that you have. You say, well, the Bible was written many years ago. That's true. But because it comes from God, and God is eternal, God is outside of time and space, He has given us His eternal word for all generations in this book. So Isaiah writes, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Peter says, at the end of 1 Peter 1, he describes the Scriptures as the living, notice it, living and abiding Word of God. Now that means it doesn't change. It doesn't change when our Congress passes a certain law. Do you think God's truth changes because some American politicians decide something? God's Word doesn't change when the Supreme Court makes a certain decision and say, oh, I guess God got it wrong. The Supreme Court, these wonderful, wise people, they got it right. And God's truth certainly doesn't change when media and the social media pontificate about being on the right or wrong side of history. The question is not whether you're on the right or the wrong side of history. The question is, are you on the right or the wrong side of God's word? It doesn't change. It abides forever. The psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Do you know this? Forever. Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. But it amazes me and disappoints me when people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ are going to change their views on morality, are going to change their views on marriage and a thousand other things because our secular, largely pagan society has changed its view. Either we believe this is the Word of God and it stands forever, or let's say, let's throw it away. It was maybe all right for my grandfather, but he wasn't as educated, as smart, as cool as I am, and I'm going to live my life my own way. How can you do that if you believe there's a God? How can you do that if you believe this is the Word of God? Listen, all the wisdom that you need as a follower of Jesus is found in this book. All the wisdom that you need as a family is found in Scripture. All of the questions we have as to how we should organize ourselves as a church at Calvary Church is found in Scripture. It's the Word of God. But let us not be surprised by the relentless and the constant attacks on Scripture. And the more and more our culture is becoming detached from our Judeo-Christian foundations, the more attacks there are on this book and its teaching. Don't be surprised. How did Jesus describe the serpent or enemy? The father of lies. And from the time of the Garden of Eden, our adversary, the father of lies, has had a brilliant strategy. One where he's had a lot of success. Genesis 3, verse 1. Did God really say that? He puts the seed of doubt into Eve's mind. Did God really say that? Yes, God said that. And the devil continues to question, attack, sow doubts and deception. And our enemy constantly wants you to question the authority and the reliability of this book. He wants you to question the goodness of God. Oh, if God loved you, he wouldn't have allowed that to happen. He wants you to question the faithfulness of God. Did God really say that? Is that promise really going to be true? And in this way, he casts doubt. And in this way, he tries to weaken our faith. And what's the answer to it? It's to come back and back and say, let's open the book. Isn't it wonderful to know that in spite of the attacks of the evil one for centuries, this book has been translated into thousands of languages, thousands of dialects, and is still the best read book in the world. Isn't that wonderful to think? And that's why we at Calvary Church, I think right from the beginning, from its beginning 80 years ago, that Calvary Church has always supported those who are translating the Word of God, like Wycliffe, like New Tribes, other mission agencies who raise up linguists and experts and who give their time and their education to translating this book into different languages so that people can read the Bible for themselves. It's the Word of God. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's sufficient. And it will not pass away. You say, well, I'm not sure if I really believe it. In fact, I'm not sure if I do. Do you think the fact that you don't believe it changes the truth of this book? Do you think your personal view is going to determine what is true? I remember, I was thinking this during the week, I remember as a very young, inexperienced attorney, I found myself representing a man who had been charged with pretty serious drug offenses, several of them. And he was in those days a real hippie kind of character. And but as we investigated, it was clear that he was guilty of the various crimes charged. So as I consulted with him, he'd been in custody and so on, it was agreed that I would tender a plea of guilty on his behalf and make some kind of plea in mitigation so that the judge wouldn't throw away the key as he was sentenced. As I met with this man, he kept saying, well, these are bad laws. I just think that people should be allowed to have drugs and all the rest of it. And I said, well, that is your personal view. It's not the law of Scotland. And here are the specific laws. And I read them to him. I went over them with him. Here are the laws and here are the facts of your case. You have breached these laws. And so he said, well, I certainly have. And he said, well, he said, I'll plead guilty. But he said, I'll only do it once if you tell the judge that this is a lot of gobbledygook. I said, excuse me? He said, yeah. He said, you tell that old guy with a wig that this is all gobbledygook. I said, you know, I know the judge a little bit. I don't know if that's going to help your case. And he said, well, he said, it is. I don't accept it. I don't accept the authority, and I want you to say this. I should have told him to get lost, but my inexperience. Anyhow, I went to the judge there in Scotland. We have to call him my lord. So I went to my lord. His last name was MacDonald, not related to the Golden Arches at all. But I appeared before him, and I pled guilty. And the judge has got the case in front of him. He looks at the guy. Sort of hippie guy, and so he said, He said, "You got anything to say, Mr. Monroe?" I said, "Yes." And, you know, told a little bit about man's background, tried to put some kind of reasonable spin on my client. And they said, "But, Your Honor, my client said that his view of all of this is gobbledygook." And His Honor sort of said, "Excuse me, Mr. Monroe?" I said, "This is what you're saying?" I said, "The word of the day is gobbledygook." And he said, "Really?" I said, "Yes, my client believes very strongly that this is a lot of gobbledygook." And the judge said, "Well, that may be, Mr. Monroe. Your client may think it's a lot of gobbledygook, but I'm imposing the maximum sentence." And I felt like saying, "And quite right, you know." But the fact is, you may not accept the authority. In a sense, God gives you that choice. But this word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And whether you believe it or not, whether you submit to it or not, this is God's truth. And if we look back on 2 Timothy here, we will see that it is essential for your salvation. Notice verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3. "As for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, how from childhood," notice that, parents, "from childhood, infancy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Why do we open the book? Because this book is essential for your salvation. How did Timothy come to saving faith? The same way as anyone comes to saving faith is through the scripture. From a child, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures. Notice what they can do. They make you wise unto salvation. That is, for people to be saved, for people to have eternal life, they must hear the truth of this book. Biblical evangelism centers on Christ and His Word. Paul makes that clear in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. There is a believing, but before there's a believing, there is a hearing. And before there's a hearing, there is an understanding. And so the Word of God is proclaimed. This book is preached. People hear it. People understand it. And then they trust Christ. Listen to Jesus. John 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word," did you get it? "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." That's the gospel. You hear it. It's not my word, it's not the views of Calvary Church, it's not something that we've concocted. This is the gospel, this is the message of Jesus Christ. If you hear it, that you have sinned, that you're under the wrath of God because of your rebellion, but God in love sent his son to come and to die for you on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again. If you hear that word and believe, you will have eternal life. And you will pass, think how momentous this is, from death to life. Why do I preach the Bible? Well, among other reasons, I believe that for all of eternity, you'll be either in heaven or in hell. And this book is the gospel, the good news. And I preach it. I have to preach it. I have to warn you. I have to point you to Christ. Because your eternal destiny is at stake. Why would we waste our time with anything else, telling stories or sharing our little individual experiences rather than declaring the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? The Old Testament says, "I've set before you life and death. Choose life and you shall live." That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. But this book is also essential for your spiritual growth. Did you notice that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16? This book is profitable for teaching, doctrine, few weeks ago, we thought of the doctrine of the virgin birth. We thought of the doctrine of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. Where do we get that from? The Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, rebuke. You need to be rebuked sometimes. I need to be reproved sometimes. Corrected, put straight is the point. You're going off target. Someone is going to put you straight. By what authority? Their own ideas? Your own ideas? No. We are corrected by the Word of God for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Some of you go to the gym every day and work for an hour or two. Well done. You do that because it's important that your body, you think, is in good shape. How am I going to be spiritually in good shape? How am I going to be useful to my master? How am I going to be ready to fulfill God's calling in my life, that I will display and proclaim Christ? How is this going to be done? Answer, the Word of God. Spending time in God's gym, in the Word of God every day, every day. Why is it? Some of you are more dedicated to physical fitness than spiritual fitness. It's good to be concerned about physical fitness, much more concerned with spiritual fitness through the Word of God. And Paul says, we don't have time to look at it in chapter 4, there's opposition to open the Word. Some people come to church to have their egos massaged, to be reinforced in their own prejudices and lifestyles, to be made comfortable and so on. But the preacher, Paul is saying to Timothy, is answerable to God. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, preach the Word. What's the Word? The Word of God. That's my calling. I take that very, very seriously. He's giving him a charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is what God has called me to do, to preach his Word. Will everyone accept it? No. Verse 4, some will turn away from listening to the truth. Some will not endure sound teaching. Having itching ears, will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Verse 3, no, not everyone will accept it. Some of you will be shocked to know some people get a little ticked off with me through the preaching of the Word of God. I have to remind them, I didn't write it. I didn't write it. I'm the preacher. I'm the messenger. This is the Word of God. President Ronald Reagan said, freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We don't pass it to our children in the blood. Well, God's Word will never become extinct. God's Word will never pass away. But our commitment, Calvary Church's commitment to the Word of God, could pass away. That commitment is only one generation away. I have known churches that once stood very, very strongly on the preaching and teaching of this book, and today are far away and are preaching another message. So what am I saying? I'm saying to you, Calvary Church, today, certainly to my fellow pastors and leaders, but to all of you, particularly if you're a member of this church, will you renew, will you reaffirm your commitment to this book? May we always love this book. May we study it. May we teach it. May we obey it. And may we always say, open this book, and that those who will come after me and come after you, our children and our grandchildren, certainly as far as this church is concerned, that there will be men and women and young people and students and children themselves that will say, open this book. We want to hear from God himself, our Father and our God. We thank you for this book, for the Holy Scriptures. And I pray even now they may make some person wise unto salvation. And that as we begin a new year of ministry at Calvary, with all of the events, with all of the programs, with all of the things going on, that very central and foundational to all of us will be our commitment to the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God. Thank you for giving this Word to us and for reminding us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. May we be people of one book. And for those who don't know Christ, open their eyes, Father. May they hear the Word. May they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they pass from judgment to eternal life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.